I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 11. We're going to consider a verse there. I appreciate Colby reading that scripture for us this morning. And then we're going to really stay around this text for our points this morning in this lesson. And so following along in Acts chapter 11 and 12 is probably going to be helpful to you. So put a marker there so you can always come back to it. It is such a blessing to be with you here this morning. I mean, I could go on and on about some things to express gratitude for, people. I'll simplify it with this. If you haven't thanked the elders, do it. If you haven't thanked the deacons, do it. If you haven't thanked Jason, do it. There's a lot of parts working in a project like this, and we're so blessed that we have people that love the Lord and love His people and are willing to work very hard to do some very extensive things. I want to, though, emphasize to our visitors that we're thankful for you. You are our honored guest, and we mean it when you say that. If you keep coming back, and I hope that you do, you're going to hear me and others say that various times, and we really do mean it. We're thankful when we have people visit us. You encourage us, and it's our prayer that we've been an encouragement to you. And I often say something about this, but I do want to emphasize it this morning. What we're trying to do here at the Oakmont Church of Christ is glorify God, first and foremost. He is the object of our worship. He is the reason for our being. He is the focus of our attention. And He's unique. He is a person, an eternal person. And so He has qualities and characteristics and expectations. He has a mind and He has a will that He's revealed to us. So here's what we're trying to do at Oakmont, and we'd love to discuss these things with you. We're trying to do His will. It's as simple as that, but that's profound. Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And when He ascended into heaven, He sent the Spirit through His apostles to reveal His will. And after that Spirit is sent, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read the Spirit revealed to us that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in that, we're to give thanks to God the Father through Him. So that's our mission and that's our attempt. That's our greatest desire this morning and in every time we gather together to do the Lord's work. Whatever we say and whatever we do, we want to do the Lord's will, submit to the name of Jesus Christ, His authority that He has been given from His Father, and to carry out His mission. And so what we make the claim of is to have an answer from Scripture for everything we do in this place. And we need that authority to do what we're doing. And so the invitation is for Bible study. If you have questions about what you've experienced here this morning in the worship, or maybe in what is being taught, the words that we sing, what we're not doing, as well as what we're teaching and what we're affirming, the invitation is always extended and open for you to ask questions, request study with me or with the elders, or with any member here. And it is our God-given duty to be able to give an answer and to be able to reason with you from the Scripture. And it's my prayer that we could come to an understanding together so that we could all together be on our way to heaven. That is always an invitation extended, even when it's not verbalized. But I wanted to make sure that you know that here this morning. Again, there's so many introductory thoughts I could go on and on about, but a lot was said, and it was said well. In Acts chapter 11, we have what is a pivotal moment within the early history of the Lord's church. And we're at a pivotal moment here within the lifespan of this local congregation. We're new to the area. We're not new as we're working in God's kingdom. And we see something amazing happen in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and then continuing on, more amazing things happen. I want you to notice in verse 18, this is after Peter has demonstrated the grace of God. People had asked him some questions about recent events, and he had given an excellent explanation. But I want you to notice their conclusion is easy to understand in verse 18. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They had a great question about the gospel being presented to Cornelius, a centurion, and his household. They had heard the truth. They had responded to the truth. And as troubling as that was during this moment in time, it was a pivotal moment. And by the grace of God, good answers were given. Evidence was established. And these people understood God has granted life to them. They're able to come to the truth. They're able to learn the will of God. And then it's in verse 19 that you see the movement of this new idea that more than just the Jews can be a part of God's people, but there are other people. Jesus says in John chapter 10, there's others that aren't of this fold. And this is a manifestation and a fulfillment of that suggestion by Jesus. The Gentiles can be added. And verse 19 shows that there were others besides Peter who by divine direction was going to the Gentiles. There are others that were already doing it. They had the boldness to present the gospel to the Gentiles. It says in verse 19 that those were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But, and that's a big one, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is there's a contrast between what we just read and what we'll look at again in a moment at the beginning of chapter 11 and what happens after the Holy Spirit records this preaching of the gospel to these other Gentiles and their response. In verses 1 through 3, they argued with Peter, but not so here. Notice in verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I think that it goes without saying in this text that one of the characteristics of God's grace is that it can be jarring. It can be different. Because God's grace was doing something that they did not know was possible at this time. They didn't expect it, that the gospel of the Messiah would reach Gentiles. And there's two responses we could have to that. We could argue with it and then seek evidence for it and then accept it and embrace it. Or we can just be so excited from the outset that it's obvious God is working, that these people are responding to the same gospel that we responded to. And in that embrace of God's grace, we can encourage each other. And that's what we see Barnabas doing. The Jews in Jerusalem heard about what happened in Antioch. And it seems without hesitation, they did not send Barnabas to Antioch to make sure those Gentiles were left out from now on. They sent Barnabas to Antioch to encourage them. But I want you to be impressed by what we see there in verse 23. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. What did Barnabas see? I mean, that's a big question. He saw something, and the Bible tells us he saw the grace of God. What did he see? I think that there are some, maybe, within communities of people who believe that God's grace has become evident in their life who would suggest that Barnabas saw something that was unexplainable. Barnabas saw something that was idiosyncratic. So it was something he was experiencing himself. It was unique to him. Maybe no one else felt what Barnabas felt, but he knew it was the grace of God. And so the Spirit was calling him through this unexplainable feeling to then encourage these people. I want to suggest to you that the grace of God is very objective, and there's evidence for it. And that's what the text is saying. Barnabas saw something. He saw something. These people had the Lord Jesus preached to them, verse 20. These people turned to the Lord, verse 21, which means they submitted to King Jesus. They were following his word that they heard. And Barnabas knew that word. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith in verse 24. Verse 26 gives us a little more insight, because Luke continues with the record, and he says in verse 26, at the very end, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians. Mind you, that word called means divinely intimated. God called them Christians. It wasn't a term of derision. It was a name given by prophecy through the Holy Spirit. And these men and women wore the name Christian, which means followers of Christ. And that's what Barnabas saw. He saw the grace of God. And so I think that a very important question would come to our mind as we start this new phase of this old work in this new place. What might God's grace look like here at Oakmont? What will we be seeing? Because we need God's grace, people. We need God's grace. So what should we be doing to see that? What should we be looking for? How does God's grace work? And I think the text, and we could offer so many points, but we're going to see enough in this text, shows us how God's grace works. And I want to suggest to you first that God's grace, it looks like what we see at the beginning of chapter 11, that there is a man full of conviction. He knows the truth. He's followed the truth. And when the truth is questioned, he's defending the truth. And I want to tell you that it's God's grace that is allowing Peter to be able to do this. And so God's grace is seen in the activity, in the revelation, but God's grace is also seen in the very defense of itself. That's how greatly we are dependent upon God's grace. So notice in verse 11, or verse 1 of Acts chapter 11, it tells us the apostles and brethren who are in Judea, when they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, in the 10th chapter, when Peter had received a vision and instruction to go preach to Gentile people, he would tell those people that, you know, that that's not lawful for Jews to go around with Gentiles. And this is where the Jews were coming from. "You went in with uncircumcised men and ate with them." They're rebuking an apostle of the Lord. They must have had some reason for it. I think these are sincere brethren. That's maybe one of the first points that we should understand and realize, that Satan works well. And he's going to work through us if we're not careful. We don't have our guard up. These were well-meaning people, brethren, and they were chiding Peter for the good things that he was doing in Christ's name. But Peter, verse 4, explained it to them in order from the beginning. Later on in the book of Acts, it would tell us that Paul in Thessalonica reasoned and demonstrated and explained to them the things that he was affirming from a standard. And that's what Peter's doing. That's what Peter's doing. He doesn't have the standard of the New Testament like we have today, but God was confirming his word. And that's what he says. "Listen, I had a vision given me by the Lord. It was a sheet-like object with unclean animals in it. And he told me to rise, kill, and eat. I'm a Jew." And he responded to the Lord, "I'd never do that." And God said, "If I called it clean, don't call it common." And so here's what Peter did. He then understood, after the Holy Spirit told him to go with some men that had sent for him, because there was a man, Cornelius, a Gentile, and he needed the word of God preached to them. He's explaining this to these people. And while he was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as it did on the apostles at the beginning in Acts chapter 2. We could have a whole another lesson on that, so stay tuned. And he concluded that they were gospel subjects, because Jesus had told him this would happen. And this is what happened in verse 18. And this is the amazing thing about God's grace as it defends itself. Don't ever doubt it, because it's powerful. "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" We see a few things there: silence, glorifying God, and an acceptance of that verified fact. I want to tell you something. It's not going to take long. In fact, it's already happening. He's already at work for Satan to try to destroy us. When good things happen, that's what's happening here. I mean, this is a great moment in the church. Great things are happening, and Satan is already trying to tear the brethren to shreds. He's trying to cause division. He's trying to cause doubt. He's trying to discourage. And what do they need to avoid being consumed by that roaring lion? God's grace. And that's what is happening here. I want you to notice in Jude, the small epistle of Jude, in Jude verse 3, you have kind of a situation where you might think that Peter wouldn't want to deal with this. He would rather just talk about good things. I don't want to hear this idea that the Gentiles don't have a place in this kingdom. I want to talk about good things. Enough with the negative. But that's not how God's grace works. If you don't give attention to what comes up that is negative, then you won't have anything good. So notice in Jude verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now pause there. That's powerful enough, isn't it? But do you know why the contending for the faith was necessary? What was happening? Verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord or our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They were turning that grace that gave them the privilege of talking about their common salvation into lewdness. What's the point if you're just going to walk in lewdness? But that's the doctrine that they were promoting. That was the logical conclusion to that doctrine. And so you got to contend for it. You won't have any blessings of God's grace without contending for it. And I want to tell you, when that happens, God's grace is at work. And that's what's going to be happening here if we want to follow the Lord. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians 10, the language the Apostle Paul uses as he is dealing with false apostles who were speaking error to these individuals in Corinth. And they were talking bad about his appearance and his ability to speak. And so they were warring with weapons that were carnal. And so Paul draws a contrast and he says this in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Do you notice what he attributes the power to, or who he attributes the power to? It's mighty in God. When we have to deal with the negative and we do it with God's word, brethren, that's God's grace at work. And if we're to be a sound congregation continuing forward, that's got to happen. We need God's grace. His grace needs to be defended. I'll tell you another thing that we see in Acts, the 11th chapter. And this is closest to the very context that these things are happening in. God's grace, it looks like souls being converted. That's what's going to happen in this place. If we're relying on God's grace, souls are going to be converted. In verse 19, these men who traveled after the persecution, these Christians, men and women, they went preaching the word, but to the Jews only. And then some of them from Cyprus and Cyrene, they came to Antioch, they preached the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's God's grace there, because when we get down to verse 23, and Barnabas is coming after hearing these things, that's exactly what he saw. So it could have been a false report, but he saw the evidence. He saw the grace of God and encouraged them with purpose of heart that they would continue with the Lord. God's grace makes an appearance in various ways. And one of the most fundamental ways is that people turn to the Lord. What does that look like, though? What does that mean? Turned is a word that was used all the way back in Luke's record of the beginning in Acts chapter 3. Shortly after Pentecost, exact time I don't know, but this is what he records happening when Peter preaches yet again. He tells those Jews who are gathered in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That word converted is the same word for turned in Acts chapter 11. Repent and be converted. People will be converted by God's grace. Here's something interesting, though. If you back up to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he almost says the same thing, but he doesn't say the exact same thing. And here's why I think he alters his words, the Holy Spirit through him. God's wanting us to make comparisons and contrasts. He's wanting us to do this verbal mathematics where we're seeing this and it's equaling this and we're drawing more conclusions and there's a greater depth of our understanding. He said, repent and be converted in Acts 3:19. What did he say in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That tells me that the point of conversion, and that's when repentance, you turn away from sin. Conversion, you turn to God. There's that relationship we talked about in class. You know where that happens? The Holy Spirit's telling us it happens at the point of baptism. Conversion happens when people are told what the gospel says, to repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be baptized into him. Rise up to walk in newness of life and live that life by submitting to his authority. That's what we read in the Great Commission in Matthew, the 28th chapter. We talked about that earlier in verse 18. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. And he tells his disciples with the authority he's been granted to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But did you notice that there's a little bit more there than just baptize them? He first says, go make disciples, and then tells us how that happens. A disciple is not just a pupil, a learner of that teacher, but he is a follower and an imitator of that teacher. Go and make disciples. And you do that by baptizing them, but then he says, and teaching them all things I've commanded you. We don't make disciples, and the grace of God is not at its fullest extent working when we simply bring that soul out of the waters of baptism and tell them, have a nice life, and that's the last time you'll probably hear from me. The grace of God converts people by radically transforming them, and that happens through whatever he commanded, we share with them because it's changed our lives. That's how God's grace is going to look in this place. We should take advantage of opportunities to study, but when we study with those people and they eventually come to, God willing, the realization that they're in sin and the way out of it is through the waters of baptism because that's where the blood is, we've got to remind them to count the cost and tell them what that might be and encourage them like Barnabas did to not just start with the Lord, but continue with the Lord. Now, here's another thing that we see in Acts the 11th chapter. God's grace will be leading to our own spiritual growth. That's what Barnabas does in Acts the 11th chapter. He doesn't just come and pat them on the back and say, okay, take a big breath because it's over now. He's implying that this is just the beginning. He sees the grace of God and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they would continue with the Lord. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You've got to purpose in your heart, it says. You have made a decision. I think when we read Romans 6, I think that's essentially what's happening is these people were legitimately put into the body of Christ for the remission of their sins. And Paul is reminding, hey, you know what that really did back then? Do you remember that? You died to sin. And you were raised with Christ to die no more, to present yourselves to holiness, to present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. And that's essentially from the outset what Barnabas is doing. He's saying, look, what happened was legitimate and it was great and you're doing great, but you've got to continue to make that purpose in your heart. You've got to continue to determine that I am going to follow him even through the fire. And in that is growth. Look over in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the connection of that with the grace of God in addition to what we just read in Acts 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks in verse 7 about grace. And this is what Paul says by inspiration. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We'll just skip to verse 11. And I want you to notice what those gifts are from verse 8. He himself gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So we'll pause there. And I want you to understand what he's saying, that we all have been recipients of God's grace to some degree or another. But the way that we receive God's grace and the way that that continues is through these gifts he left the church, which all have to do with, some inspired, some not, all have to do with explaining and revealing God's word. I will consume and be filled with and benefit from God's grace when I learn his will through his word and I do it. So notice that being all-inclusive in verse 12. What are these teachers and apostles and prophets that reveal and explain God's word for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's a lot of prepositions there. And essentially what it's doing is it's suggesting that these men, it's kind of like what Scott mentioned at the end of his talk in the 9 o'clock hour, these men don't do all the work. They equip everyone else to do all the work. We all do it. We all do the ministry. And in that, we're going to grow. How? By the grace of God. Verse 13 tells us, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. What greater growth is there than that? Reaching the standard of Christ himself? And some might, I think, logically ask, is that even possible? Would God ever tell us to do something we can't do? With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. He tells his disciples after the rich man went away because he did not do what God told him to do. God will give his grace to us. And when he does, the way we know it's working and it's in this place is if we're all growing, if we're all becoming more Christ-like. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, Peter caps off his great epistle by saying, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The New American Standard Bible says it this way, stand firm in it. It's a command that he gives. And so it's active. We're active in the grace of God. This is it. I wrote to you about it. Stand firm in it. In his second epistle, he kind of builds off of that, where he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if God's grace is present, you know what's going to be happening? I'm going to be standing in it. I'm going to be firm in it. I'm going to be living it. And I'm going to be growing in it. I'm going to be transformed by it. And that's not just me. It's you. It's everyone sitting next to you. God's grace, I pray, will be filling this place. And if it is, that's going to be one of the things that we see. We talked in our Bible class about Titus chapter 2, about how the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for and hastening the coming of Jesus. It teaches us, and it transforms us, and it causes us to grow. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, and I want you to be impressed by a verse there at a very dark point in Israel's history. And while you're turning to Lamentations 3, I do want to stress that the elders have mentioned this to me several times in regard to, you know, what they might want to hear in the last lesson at 84th Street and the first lesson in this place. And I think it's an excellent point. It's a joyful occasion. It's wonderful, full of emotions. We've been talking about it. I imagine someone sitting here today has felt sorrow, not in the sense of we're leaving the place we've always been, spiritual sorrow, because they feel like they wasted their time at 84th Street. They wasted their time. I think all of us could feel that to some measure, that I didn't do what I could have done with the time and resources I had at the time. The children of God are in captivity. In Lamentations, it's a weeping book. It's a lamentation. The temple has been decimated and destroyed. Through and through, this book is negative until in the middle of chapter 3, there's some positive, and it answers to this sorrow of you just didn't repent. You just didn't get things right. You had your chance, and now the temple is not even before you anymore. It's a heap of ashes. And so maybe you felt this, but the reason you woke up today and you have the opportunity of today is to start growing now. Don't waste your time anymore. Look at verse 22 of Lamentations 3. In all of this negativity, he says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Now look at verse 40. What that would consist of in part, the writer encourages, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. They're sitting there in captivity. They're sitting there with destruction around them. And so things haven't gotten better yet, but they know they can. What I've got to do first is stop weeping and moping about my past failures and get up, experience the new mercies of God, and move forward. That's what he's saying. God's grace will transform you despite all that you've neglected, despite all the time I've wasted. God's grace has given me today, and if by chance tomorrow, then it will change me. I can grow. Another thing we see in Acts, the 11th chapter, that God's grace does is very telling, I think. Because, you know, Barnabas comes and it tells us he's an amazing man, full of the Holy Spirit. He's an encourager. He was given that name, Son of Encouragement, back in Acts chapter 4. And he comes and what does he do? He does the same thing I probably would have done. Verse 25 says of Acts 11, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. I got to find Saul. He needs to be here. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And you pause there, and if we didn't have the rest of the text, there's a lot of guesswork we could do. I can imagine a lot of things that people would suggest Paul came to Tarsus with Barnabas and did. Probably all legitimate to what is kind of behind the scenes, yet not explicitly revealed in their work. But you notice what the Holy Spirit decides to reveal to us? In verse 26, it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Don't ever minimize what we're doing here on a Sunday morning. God's grace is at work this morning. It has to be, or else we couldn't approach God in this way. But it also is at work through our understanding of it, appreciation of it, experience of it, and our own individual lives, and then collectively as a congregation, when our voices and hearts are intertwined in a harmony that I could not understand or explain without the New Testament, to magnify the very grace that brought us to this spiritual place. The assembly is an easy way of telling whether God's grace is at work. The assembly and the way that God revealed it to be in the New Testament, but the very notion that we're before our Almighty God tells of His grace without us even uttering a word. How much more so when we open our mouths according to His will and we magnify Him. When we talk about the assembly, I can't help but remembering Psalm 73. And it's a psalm that starts off a little rocky. One of those psalms of Asaph, he looks out, and with the understanding, the reality, he knows this, that God is good to such as are pure in heart, verse 1 of Psalm 73. Then he looks out and he says, as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
Notice the progression as he's remembering how he thought back then, and he stopped himself before he really got to this difficult place. He's reflecting on this. But notice what he says in verse 13. This is where he was going. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He was thinking everything he was doing as a child of Yahweh in faithfulness was completely vain, worthless. Because they're not and they're doing fine. What changed? He said in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to your generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went in to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. He went to God's place. He went to worship. He gathered with people. Maybe he stooped down in prayer, and this is a figurative consideration of the sanctuary of God. At any rate, he assembled before the throne of God, and then he got it. He understood their end. He talked about how they're going to be judged, their heart's difficult, and all these things are happening. And then he says in verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Where might he have heard that? In the assembly of the saints. So he concludes in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brethren, when we come to the assembly, we're experiencing God's grace, because it's coming out of every bit of us. We're telling each other of God's grace. We're praising His grace. And all of that is translating into His grace transforming us. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4, that was a part of God's plan. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verses 8 and 9 go on to say, but it was His great love with which He loved us, that even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive. But notice in verse 7, the reason that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That happens just as through the ages people are saved by that grace. He's showing everyone what's available. But it happens when we do what we did this morning, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. What is that if it's not proclaiming His grace? What is that if it's not God's grace working through me? We're telling everyone, we're showing everyone, God is through us, about His grace. There in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about how we're that priesthood now. We are the priesthood. Understand that. We're not the shadow. We're not the type. We are the thing that the shadow and type are pointing to. We're the priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. And lo and behold, I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Proclaiming His praises. What is praiseworthy about Him? His grace. What is praiseworthy about Him? His mercy. What is praiseworthy about Him? His holiness, that despite its existence, made a way for unholy people to be made holy and be a part of who He is. The way God's grace shows in the assembly is through us sounding forth with our hearts all that is praiseworthy about our God. And the good thing about that is we'll never exhaust it. We'll never run out of reasons to come together. I'll never run out of things to preach about. God's grace is going to be in this place when we assemble together every opportunity we have. You know, the assembly of heaven is all about sounding forth that grace. Revelation 4 and verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Chapter 5 and verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. In verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God's grace, of course, is in heaven.
but it's on earth as it is in heaven, if we're telling other people about who he is and what he's done for us. But here's where we really need to find some clarity and sobriety. It is in the same context of Acts chapter 11, when Gentiles are freshly added to the kingdom, that addition is defended by the valiant apostle Peter and God's grace working through him. And then there are some just others, names not mentioned, who preach in Antioch, and they carry on that work as well. It's in that very context of victory and this great rejoicing, a positive context, that it tells us prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, verse 27. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. We just studied the minor prophets. My younger years, I know I'm still young. My younger years, though, I probably would have just said, that just happens. God saw it fit to warn the brethren before it came that it's coming. And I don't think he would have done that if it wasn't with great foresight of spiritual danger and potential for spiritual good. When things are going great, like now, is when Satan is shooting his darts the most. Even before that famine came, it seems in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 12, it tells us about the evil king Herod who had Peter and James, and he killed James, and he saw it pleased the Jews. And so he seized Peter as well. He had arrested him in verse 4 and put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. I wonder what he was intending to do with Peter when he brought him before the people. Nothing good. Why Peter? What good had he just done in chapter 11? Why does he deserve this? Does he deserve this? The fact is, Satan is going to try to knock us down when we're doing the best that we are. Trials are going to come. And you know how God's grace is going to appear? Is when it allows us to endure those trials. It strengthens us to overcome those trials. In chapter 12, you probably know it well, God sent an angel to Peter. And it wasn't until he finally got out there that he realized, oh, this was real. This happened. And there was a miraculous deliverance. His chains just fell off of him. The door just opened of its own accord. And he went to the people that were actively praying. You know what that was? God's grace. Getting Peter out, because they petitioned God without stopping through the night and were still doing it when Peter was released and he came to them. And he explained that to them. And then he said in verse 17 of Acts 12, go tell these things to James and the brethren. Why? Because he didn't see it as just a matter of chance. He saw it as God providing and wanting people to see that even when times are good and Satan tries to destroy this church, it won't happen. I won't let it happen. God's grace will cause you to endure. God's grace will prevail. God's grace will deliver you. Romans 5 talks about rejoicing and the hope that we're given as Christians, but it also tells us to rejoice in tribulation because it produces perseverance, and then perseverance character, and then our hope is strengthened. God's grace works in dark times. It shines brightest in those dark times. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a passage I know we're familiar with, where the Apostle Paul is experiencing God's grace like he has never experienced it, I believe, up to this point. He explains in verse 7 that by the abundance of the revelations, lest I be exalted above measure, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, he says. So Satan's at work in it, but God says, well, I'll take control of this and use it for good. To buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So concerning this thing, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.
Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is only a matter of time, brethren, that something bad afflicts a family in this congregation, an individual, the congregation as a unit. Something is inevitably going to happen in a negative sense. It is only a matter of time. And what we've got to realize is that that's an opportunity to see God's grace in a way that we couldn't without the negative. And I know we know that from 84th Street, but don't think we served our time, and so we're not going to experience trials here. Oakmont will receive its tests. Physical, spiritual, it's all connected anyway. We're going to receive our tests. Look for God's grace. Respond to it. And it'll help us endure. And last but not least, as we see that God's grace leads to endurance, we're going to also see that God's grace will, not could, not might, it will grant victory over Satan. That same king that imprisoned James and then killed him and then kept Peter and intended to put him to death, I'm sure, he had this assembly with him, and he gave an oration to these people, verse 21 of Acts 12. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not a man." That's the kind of man he was. That's why he did what he did with Peter and James. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And then verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, a good thing to take with you in regard to your study of the New Testament period, the Old Testament for that matter, and these historical accounts like Acts and Matthew through John, is that sometimes it's not in chronological order. And we might wonder, well, why? That's my mind works in chronological order. I get it. But you know why? Because it's not just facts. It's the will of God. It's His activity. It's really the true story of salvation and victory of the Messiah in His kingdom. And so there's not an accident here that you have this sequence of events. Gentiles added the body of Christ. Satan tries to destroy the church with a plague, a famine, I mean. Then he tries to destroy the church by taking two apostles, leaders, and killing them. That doesn't work. And then why does Luke record the death of Herod? More than the reason that it is an act of God, certainly, but why did God do that? To show the church that there's judgment, there's justice. I see what's happening. I'll give an answer to what's happening. And there's not a thing that can be done to the body of Christ to destroy it. He will give us victory if we just trust in Him and His grace. I'll leave you with a text we're familiar with in Romans 8. And I say I'll leave it with you by saying I'm not going to comment on it. It speaks loud enough. I've done it plenty of times before. In Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and is furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we just trust in God, that is reality for us and our work in this place at Oakmont. We don't know the hearts of any, though. I certainly don't. No one else here does. The Lord does. But here's what we'll always do, I promise you. When we assemble, we will always, at the end of the service, invite you into the grace of God. If you have not obeyed the gospel,
You are a part of that reality of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without the gospel being applied to your life, the blood of Christ being applied to your stained soul, you will have no hope. But the good thing is, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. And that includes today. And we want to extend you an invitation to put on Christ in baptism. If you've done that, we also extend an invitation to those who are struggling, who need encouragement, perhaps need to make things right with the Lord, with this congregation, asking for prayers. If there's a spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.